Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to consider the high calling of fatherhood this morning, we pray that you would especially speak to the fathers amongst us, teaching us from your word what true fatherhood looks like, how we fall short of it, and how we can attain to it. We ask that we would all be helped to strive in your grace and power to implement true fatherhood. Fatherhood that truly blesses our children, that they might walk with God all the days of their lives, that our families be truly fruitful and full of joy. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please take a seat. We are very blessed to have a number of fathers and mothers in our congregation, most of whom aren't here today, which is sad, but there you go. There's some long-time fathers and mothers, some newish fathers and mothers, and some just about to become fathers and mothers. Although, strictly speaking, that last category is not quite right, because Darren and Louise are already a father and a mother, since parenthood, as we know, begins at conception. But since we are so blessed to have a number of parents with young children and more children on the way, I thought it high time we looked at the high calling of these roles, the high calling of fatherhood and the high calling of motherhood. And I do so from the perspective of feeling supremely unqualified to talk about either. Yes, I'm a father of many children, from a 21-year-old down to an almost 12-year-old, but actually I still feel pretty clueless. As for motherhood, it won't surprise you to know that my experience is even sparser than that, although I have had the privilege of watching those who've carried out that calling wonderfully. So today we're going to look at the high calling of fatherhood, and next week we will look at the high calling of motherhood. And we're only going to be scratching the surface of both, but hopefully it will be food for thought for parents amongst us, and we can revisit this topic in our conversations, our seminars, maybe the preaching again more fully at some point in the future. So, the high calling of fatherhood. As I'm sure you all are in no doubt about, fatherhood is under attack. In fact, fatherhood is always under attack by principalities and powers and by spiritual wickedness in high places. It is always under attack because it is very, very crucial to God's order of things, and it is vital to the well-being of any people. But although it is always under attack, we happen to be living through a period when that assault is unusually ferocious, and at a time when that assault has been unusually successful, disastrously successful. Let me just begin with some raw facts. According to most recent data, 2.5 million children in the UK are growing up without a father at home. That's equivalent to one in five of all dependent children. In the United States, for example, it is even starker. According to the US Census Bureau, 18.2 million children live without a father in the home, which is equivalent to one in four. Does any of that matter? Well, that would depend on your definition of matter. If you think that children growing up with a far higher likelihood of behavioural issues is a problem, then yes, it matters. If you think that children growing up with a far higher chance of emotional difficulties is a problem, then yes, it matters. If you think that children growing up with a far higher likelihood of poor educational outcomes is a problem, then yes, it matters. If you think that children growing up with far lower long-term employment and income prospects is a problem, then yes, it matters. And if you think that children growing up with a far greater chance of turning to crime is a problem, then yes, it matters. By every socioeconomic outcome measurement that you can think of, children generally do better in homes with fathers. So yes, it matters that there is a father in the home. But it's not just a case of the presence of fathers versus the lack of fathers that matters. The type of father obviously matters. If fatherlessness can come in many different packages and in many different shapes and sizes. From the most obvious, that is the home that is literally without a father, to the home that has an abusive father, the father that is a terror to his children, to the apathetic father, the father that cares more about his football team than he does about his children, to the work-shy father, the father that leaves it to the state to provide his children, to the effeminate father, the father that hides behind his wife's or partner's leadership, to the childish father, the father who cares more for his man toys than for leading his children with maturity, to the unapologetic father, the father that never says sorry to his wife or children, no matter what he has done. All these, whilst not forms of actual literal fatherlessness, are forms of denial of true fatherhood. And many of these forms are egged on by popular culture, which seeks to enforce the stereotypes. Stereotypes which exist within a vast propaganda campaign to belittle and cheapen fatherhood in general. And most of you will be well aware of certain programmes which have done this deliberately. From the useless, selfish Homer Simpson to the overgrown child Peter Griffin in Family Guy. From the lazy, cynical Al Bundy in Married with Children to the couch potato Jim Royal. And of course, Daddy Pig, Peppa's father, who's constantly mocked as silly and incompetent. Or so I'm told by some members of this congregation who've watched that so that I don't have to. Anyway, these stereotypes are not attempts to reflect reality. Their purpose is more insidious than that. They are there to shape reality, propagating and reinforcing the idea that fathers are expendable. Expendable because they're useless. Expendable because they're losers. Expendable because they're stupid, or a combination of those things. It's no exaggeration to say that after the need for mass repentance from our apostasy against God, the biggest need in our society is repentance for the destruction of fatherhood and a return to it. Not merely to the idea of biological males doing a little bit better, but rather to a proper biblical view of fatherhood. A type of fatherhood that truly blesses its children, type of fatherhood that truly benefits society, and a type of fatherhood that builds for generations to come. But before we get to looking at what this is and how we get there, I want to begin with a vision of fatherhood. The Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And actually, much of the issues plaguing fatherhood and consequently society are precisely because there has been no vision of fatherhood. So let's get one. The year is 2050, and the couples in this congregation are seated around their dinner tables with their children. All of their children, we don't yet know the numbers, but they're all walking with God. Some of those children are married. Some of them already have children of their own. All of them are deeply thankful to their fathers and their mothers for the godly upbringing that they were given. It wasn't always easy, but it was worth it. There is much laughter, much joy around these tables. And at the heads of the table sit the men, husbands, fathers, and in some cases, grandfathers. Each one sitting there with a feeling of deep, deep gratitude to God washing over them. Gratitude for the amazing blessings that they have received at his hand, too numerous to count. First and foremost, the blessing of seeing their entire family there gathered, and by the grace of God, each one of them walking with him. Then there is the blessing of seeing their wives, some of whom are now grandmothers. They are still fruitful vines, continuing to pour out blessings upon their children, and now their children's children. There is the blessing of seeing their children together, like olive plants around the table, productive, fruitful, filling the place with God's glory, like arrows in the hands of a mighty man, confident, unafraid of man, and excelling wherever God sends them to. Then there is the blessing of seeing their children's children, a next generation of God's image bearers being raised to bring glory to God and to build his kingdom. And then there is the blessing of peace upon God's people. The people and the families that they gather together with each week to worship Yahweh, who also had that vision. This is a vision of joy, of peace, of fruitfulness, of laughter, of unity, of blessing and of love. And it's that vision that the Bible presents for fathers and their families in Psalms 127 and 128, which we read earlier. And it is a million miles away from the insipid, materialistic, fruitless, lonely joylessness which is infesting houses across this country, after decades of the deliberate, willful denigration of fatherhood. But if that's the vision, and a vision that every godly man should want, how'd you get there? How do we as fathers take that vision and make it our own? We do it by three things, I think, chiefly. First of all, by knowing what true fatherhood actually is. Secondly, by understanding the pitfalls, how we can fail to live up to that. And then thirdly, by understanding what we can do to attain to it. So we can summarise those things as follows. What actually is true fatherhood? How do we fall short of it? How can we attain to it? So let's look at each of these in turn, beginning with that question. What actually is true fatherhood? True fatherhood is a call to reflect the fatherhood of God. Every man who fathers a child is called upon to mirror the fatherhood of the Father, which is another way of saying that fatherhood comes from him and it should redound to him. What this means is that there are actually two basic types of fatherhood. True fatherhood, that which actually reflects the fatherhood of God accurately, and then false fatherhood, that which distorts and lies about the fatherhood of God. True fatherhood is like a person standing in front of a true mirror and seeing their reflection. The reflection being an accurate representation of the reality being mirrored. False fatherhood is like a person standing in front of a mirror at a funfair and seeing a distorted reflection. The image is sort of still there, but it's warped and it's twisted, almost out of all recognition. What does that true fatherhood look like? The true fatherhood of God that we fathers are supposed to reflect. Now, it's a big subject and we only have so much time, so I'm going to limit it to five attributes, five characteristics. Firstly, true fatherhood, God's fatherhood, is based on boundless love. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, tells us not just that God loves, but that God is himself love. He is love. He is the very definition of love. And that love, which he possesses in and of himself, is set upon his people, a people who were rebellious against him. John goes on to tell us in the same epistle, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." As for the duration of that love, Jeremiah 31:3 tells us that it is boundless and eternal. "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." And as for the type of love it is, Psalm 103:13 teaches us that it is tender and full of compassion. "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." So we can say that true fatherhood is first and foremost founded on love, a love that is lasting and unbreakable, a love that is compassionate and merciful. Secondly, true fatherhood, God's fatherhood, is highly protective, fiercely protective. And this can be seen in two ways. There is a tender protection that seeks to keep his people from danger. So David in Psalm 17, for example, speaks of it in this way. He speaks of God keeping him as the apple of his eye and being hid under the shadow of thy wings. So that's a gentle, tender protectiveness, hiding his people from danger. But also, as well as that, there is a ferocious protection when his people are under threat. So as God tells his people through the prophet Isaiah, "I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine." Which is another way of saying, mess with God's children at your peril. So we can say that true fatherhood is highly protective, full of tenderness, but ferocious when roused. Thirdly, true fatherhood, God's fatherhood, is abundantly generous. Certain streams of heretical Christian thought posit the idea of God, the God of the Old Testament, being against the God of the New. The gist of it being that the God in the Old Testament was angry and miserly, and then Jesus came along and fixed it by being nice to everyone. Blasphemous nonsense on both counts, of course. But in terms of the Old Testament, what we find right from the start actually is a God of amazing generosity. So in the Garden of Eden, he gave Adam, his son, everything. With just one prohibition. One no in a garden of yeses is the very definition of wise generosity. And it's a largeness of heart that Jesus attests to in the Sermon on the Mount, where he contrasts earthly sinful fathers with his Father who is without sin. It says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, How much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask him? That same theme is picked up by James in his epistle, when he tells us where all good things come from. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So we can say that true fatherhood is abundantly generous and loves to give good gifts to its children. Fourthly, true fatherhood, God's fatherhood, is correctional. The book of Proverbs is a book written by a king to his son, instructing him on how to live. And it's filled with tender, loving wisdom from that father to his son and contains much about correction. Some of those instructions are aimed at teaching his son how to deal with his own children in time to come. And it is not an endorsement of the modern idea of what is erroneously called gentle parenting, to put it mildly. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. And then that correction is actually placed in the overarching context of God's discipline and correction towards his people. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Note that it is correction that is being spoken of there, not punishment. The difference being that punishment is merely a legal tool to inflict pain and retribution on a child, whereas godly correction is done out of love and is intended to bring the child to repentance, to get them to turn from their sin. And then just in case we're tempted to think, oh, that's just Old Testament, the book of Hebrews comes along and makes the same point. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So we can say that true fatherhood is correctional and seeks to bring children to repentance when needed. And then finally, true fatherhood, God's fatherhood, is highly relational. Time and again, God refers to Israel as his son. In Exodus, for instance, God tells Moses to speak to Pharaoh in these terms. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. The language is personal and it is deeply affectionate, showing God's fatherly love for his son. But then that affectionate relational language is seen even more in the father's love for Jesus, both at his baptism and transfiguration. On both occasions, the voice from heaven is heard to say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. But it's not just Jesus who is the recipient of that fatherly affection. We too who are in Christ are the recipients of it too. As Paul tells us in Galatians, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so we can say that true fatherhood is highly relational and deeply affectionate. Put all that together, what do we have? True fatherhood is founded on unbreakable, compassionate love. True fatherhood is tenderly and fiercely protective of its children. True fatherhood gives abundantly and generously to its children. True fatherhood wisely and lovingly corrects its children. True fatherhood is highly relational and deeply affectionate towards its children. That is the pattern that God the Father establishes towards his children, and it is the pattern he establishes for earthly fathers to follow. True fatherhood is founded on love, is highly protective, is abundantly generous, is wisely corrective, and is deeply relational. Anything that mirrors that pattern is true fatherhood. Anything that distorts it is false, lying about what fatherhood really is, and ultimately lying about the fatherhood of God. But if loving, protective, generous, corrective, relational fatherhood is the fatherhood that we should be aiming for, how do we achieve this? And just as importantly, how do we fall short? We'll look at that second question, the negative first, and then come back to the positive. So, it's a curious fact that in the New Testament there are only two instructions directly aimed at fathers. It's an even more curious fact that of those two direct instructions, they both contain the same warning. So in Ephesians 6:4 it says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And then the second in Colossians 3:21 says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. That's kind of odd, but it's also extremely instructive. It tells us that by far the biggest failing that fathers are prone to with their children is driving them to anger. It tells us that every father has a distinct potential to wreck their children emotionally and spiritually, such that they bear scars, perhaps for life, such that they walk away from the faith. How is that done? Well, there are, of course, very obvious ways that some fathers do this. The father that walks out of the family, the father who is physically abusive. But Paul's words aren't really addressing those kinds of fathers. No, he's actually addressing fathers who love their children, and yet he says to them, provoke them not to anger. How do such fathers do that? It is basically when we fail to reflect the attributes of God's true fatherhood that we just covered, and we distort those attributes in one fashion or another. In fact, just as the mirror in the fun fair can distort you in polar opposite ways, making you look either fatter or thinner, taller or shorter, so we can distort those five attributes of fatherhood in polar opposite ways. To change the metaphor up from mirrors, there are two ditches, one on either side, and each of us who are fathers will be prone to fall into one ditch or another. As we go through the five attributes, notice that the ditches follow the same pattern that we're warned about all over the Bible. Over here on one side, all law, no grace. Over here on the other side, all grace, no law. The law ditch, the grace ditch. How do these relate to the first attribute of true fatherhood, which is love? Well, the ditch on this side, the legalistic ditch, is conditional love. That's a twisted and distorted love that feels to a child like they must constantly earn their father's love, that they are not good enough if they don't attain to a certain standard. It's a love that is conditional on them behaving well or pleasing their dad or passing exams or getting the right career. So I once had a friend at university who was originally from Singapore, and one night he tried to kill himself, and I helped talk him out of it. And in my discussions with him afterwards, I found out that the overwhelming factor driving his unhappy state was his overbearing father, a father who set extraordinarily high expectations for his son, which his son was then constantly trying and failing to live up to. That kind of fatherhood where love is conditional on performance is just ugly and soul-destroying for any child. But what about the ditch on the other side, the spineless grace ditch? This is a kind of distorted, indulgent love that never says no. And we find an example of this with King David and his son Adonijah at the beginning of the first book of Kings. So David is on his deathbed, Solomon is set to succeed him, but Adonijah attempts to seize the throne. Why? What caused his rebellion? Could it have been part of the same cause that actually caused Absalom's rebellion in his time and Amnon's rape of his sister Tamar? Very probably. What was that? The writer of the book of Kings tells us his father had not displeased him at any time, saying, "Why hast thou done so?" In other words, David had indulged him, letting him get away with all manner of sin because he loved him, we might suppose. Yet it was not a love that accords with the true fatherhood of God, where love has a backbone and love says no. The consequences that followed were dire, as sure as night follows day. So the lesson here is that legalistic, conditional love breeds resentment. Indulgent, spineless love breeds sin, selfishness, and almost always disastrous consequences. What about the second attribute of true fatherhood, protection? What are the two ditches we can fall into here, which can provoke our children to anger? Well, the ditch on this side, the legalistic ditch, is overbearing protection. That is a twisted, distorted protection that stifles children and means that they are always watching over their shoulder. A protectiveness that actually ultimately is driven by a man's desire for control, not the desire to really protect the children. It often manifests itself as micromanagement, where children are never just allowed to be children, but it always manifests itself as children living in fear, watching their backs to see whether they're about to get it in the neck for doing something perfectly normal. Over in the other ditch is a kind of passive protection that just lets everything run its course without ever stepping in to stop a child doing something dangerous or protecting that child from outside danger. And examples of these two ditches abound in the education of children. On the one hand, there is the homeschool father who so wants to keep his children isolated from the wicked world that he never allows them to do anything with other kids, such that his kids end up being completely unprepared for adult life. Then on the other hand, there's a father who thinks nothing of sending his kids into the nursery and the state school And then if he wakes up perhaps 10 to 15 years later, he just wonders how on earth they'd managed to imbibe every secular and woke view under the sun. How about the third attribute of true fatherhood, which is abundant generosity? What are the two ditches that we can fall into here which can provoke our children to anger? The first ditch is the withholding of generosity, stinginess, as it's more popularly known. This is the opposite of the Garden of Eden. This is where everything is prohibited, except maybe one thing. It's important to note that this lack of generosity doesn't have to relate to material things. It can be grudgingness of spending time with the kids. It can be stinginess of praise or never having anything good to say about our children. And then over on the other side, the other ditch, overindulgence. This is the Garden of Eden without any restrictions at all, where everything is available. Nothing is ever withheld. Someone was telling me recently about a child complaining in a very dishonourable way about their father, that daddy wouldn't take them skiing, unlike all their other rich, wealthy public school friends. And that attitude can only have come about because that child ordinarily is overindulged and gets whatever they want, and then throws a tantrum on the rare occasions when dad, for whatever reason, is forced to say no. Overindulgence can take on many guises. It can include seeking to buy our children's affection with stuff, which is often just a substitute for the lack of true fatherhood in other areas. But it can also include lavish praise and positive encouragement to children without ever taking them to task for things that they most certainly need to be taken to task on. What about the fourth attribute of true fatherhood, wise correction? What are the two ditches we can fall into here which can provoke our children to anger? The first ditch, the legalistic ditch, is harsh punishment. This is the punishment of a child for wrongdoing, usually done in anger by the father, but without any effort at restoration. It's a concept of punishment that's actually supposed to be the sole preserve of the state, not that the state does it these days, but the bearing of the sword of justice to punish criminality. It's not loving, it's not correctional, it's not merciful, it's not redemptive, it's just cold, hard justice, and administered by one who is himself deep in sin by doing that. And then, of course, on the other hand, in the other ditch, there is a complete refusal to discipline. This is seen in all sorts of modern follies that people have introduced to avoid properly disciplining their children. It can take the form of naughty steps and gentle parenting and a vowing to avoid using negative or hurty words. It's all complete nonsense, and the consequences can easily be seen in our increasingly unruly society. In 1 Samuel, we get an example of this with the wayward sons of the high priest Eli. Those sons were men of Belial, extremely corrupt, perverse, and arrogant. And we're not left to speculate why, because God tells Samuel, "I have told Eli I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." Eli was a gentle parent. He never bothered to correct his sons properly. The result, arrogant, entitled sons who believed that they could do as they pleased, which they did, until the day that God judged them for their wickedness. What are the fifth attribute of true fatherhood, which is relational depth? What are the two ditches that we can fall into here which can provoke our children to anger? The first ditch is this distant formal authority, the type where a man thinks he must be so respected and so revered by his children that he actually never gets to know them and never becomes friends with them. And then on the other side, in the other ditch, the kind of matey father that never commands any respect because he's too busy trying to be cool and hip. The result being that his children have no boundaries, no sense of structure in their life, and ultimately no respect for their father. Now, when I was going through that list, I can assure you I recognise myself as being in some of those ditches many times during my time as a father. All fathers will find themselves in one or other ditch at times, sometimes in multiple ditches at the same time. But this begs the question, how do we avoid them? Or to put that more positively, how can we attain to true fatherhood? When Paul wrote the admonition to fathers not to provoke their children to wrath, who was he actually writing to? The answer is he was writing to fathers who had been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. So his warning in Ephesians comes in chapter 6, and it's aimed at men who were, by his words, once dead in trespasses and sins, but who have now been quickened together with Christ and raised up to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Colossians, he gives the warning to those who have been made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who've been delivered from the power of darkness, who have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom they have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In other words, you will not and you cannot attain to true fatherhood without the blood of Jesus Christ. You can approximate to it in certain respects, but you can't fulfill it. You can only reflect the true fatherhood of the Father by being blood-covered and spirit-filled, because it is only by the blood of Christ that we can return to the Father, and it is only by the Spirit of God that we can be led into the likeness of the Father. It is also only by the blood of Christ and the working of the Spirit that we can truly repent when we fail, and fail we will. So if you are a father and you desire to reflect the true fatherhood of God, which I trust you do, you can only do so by being in Christ and by seeking the power of God to transform you. And if you're a father who longs for that vision that I set out at the beginning, which I trust you do, you can only do so by being in Christ and by seeking the power of the Spirit of God to transform you. To transform you in order to attain it. To transform you in order to be able to seek forgiveness when you fail. That is all foundational. But once we've established that, how can we actually attain to true fatherhood? How can we do it day in, day out, year in, year out? Let me close this morning with five practical points. Again, there are five points which relate to the five characteristics of true fatherhood that we've looked at. True fatherhood is defined by love. And so the object is to make sure your children know that they are loved. Just as you, as a child of God, know that you are loved by him. First and foremost, this means making sure they know they are loved by God, which means reading his word with them, explaining it to them, bringing them to church, praying with them. And in all of those things, not making it a hard task, but seeking to get them to love it and delight in it. It also means telling them that you love them, which actually fathers often find quite difficult. It means saying sorry when you do wrong to them, perhaps losing your temper with them. And again, that is something that many fathers often find very hard. But God requires it of us that we do so. It means showing an interest in them, delighting in them. It means also having a realistic view of them. They are sinners and they will sometimes shock you with their behaviour. So love them unconditionally, but set firm boundaries around their behaviour. And when they sin, teach them of the love and mercy of God, such that they seek forgiveness and are forgiven, with you showing them that they are truly forgiven and despite their sin, you love them dearly. True fatherhood is fiercely protective. This means you need to know and understand what is happening and what is shaping your children. What they read, what they watch, what they learn. It is your responsibility, and it means that you need to guard the tone of your home. But at the same time, the goal is not to shield them indefinitely from the world. Rather, it is to prepare them properly for it, so that at the right time, they are able to live and work in it and to thrive, so that they are like arrows in the hands of a mighty man, being fired in the direction that God chooses to work against the enemy. As I mentioned in a seminar last year, you're not really raising children. You're raising adults, preparing your children for adulthood to take their place in the building of the kingdom of God. And so protection, not isolation, maturity, not fragility, is the goal. True fatherhood is generous. Your goal should be to reflect the pattern of the Garden of Eden, more yeses than noes. This means seeking to give your children maximum freedom within a few constraints. It also means seeking to bless them richly with all you have. Be generous with your time, be generous with your attention, be generous with your praise, be generous with your money. But do so not because you're trying to buy their love or their respect or their affection, but do it because you are seeking to reflect God's character to them, delighting in providing for them, delighting in giving to them, delighting in blessing them. And above all, delighting in them. True fatherhood corrects wisely. This means that you are committed to disciplining and correcting your children. But you're also committed to doing that in calmness, in patience, in love, out of a genuine desire to see their restoration. Reject all notions of naughty steps or gentle parenting, ideas that are completely antithetical to biblical discipline. Likewise, also reject all notions of punishing your children for wrongdoing, but rather resolve to explain to your children the boundaries that you've set have been crossed. Resolve to tell them that they have sinned, they need to receive discipline. Resolve to reassure them that God will forgive them if they are repentant, as will you. And then give them the discipline and sit them down on your knees and pray with them and assure them of your forgiveness and their restored fellowship with you and the entire family. And finally, true fatherhood is deeply relational. This means that you should take the opportunity to build good relationships with your children. This can take place in many ways, of course, and in many settings. But number one, above all other things, is around the meal table, which is why in Psalm 128, you have this picture of the children sitting around the table. Make your meal table a feast of fat things and seek there to cultivate joy and laughter and blessing. Read the scriptures and pray there. Read stories together there. Tell jokes there. Build your family there. Fathers, strive to cultivate true fatherhood. Strive to do it only on the foundation of God's love for you, seen in the death and the resurrection of his beloved Son, which has set you free. Seek to reflect the fatherhood of God in the way that you love, the way that you protect, the way that you give, the way that you correct, and the way that you relate to your children. Repent when you fail, as surely you will. Apologize to your wife and your children when you need to. And may you sit there around your tables in 20 odd years from now, full of gratitude for the amazing blessings that you have received at God's hand, full of thankfulness for the olive plants around your table, full of joy at the peace and the fruitfulness and the laughter and the unity and the blessing and the love that you are surrounded by. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are the Father of lights with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, that every good and every perfect gift is from above, from you. We thank you for the blessing of fatherhood and that you have granted this privilege to some of us. We pray that you would enable all of us who are fathers to reflect your fatherhood and that you would forgive us when we fail and that we would be a blessing to our families. We pray that true fatherhood would be restored in our land, in our generation, that we might not see any more heartbreaking stories of victims of false fatherhood. We ask that you would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to their fathers, that our land may be blessed. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.